reading in different places in the New Testament this week and came across three places where the writer referred to spiritual milk and meat. And it really got me thinking about that. And one of those places is in 1 Corinthians 3. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul says, "I could not speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes." And I thought, well, Paul would have enjoyed speaking to Beth Dacoum, because you can speak here as unto spiritual. And people who come and visit, and people have been here for a while, and discussion, they are constantly amazed at the spiritual depth of the people who are here. And we can talk about deep things. Paul wanted to speak of deep things, but he had to remain in the shallow end of the pool, because he's speaking to shallow people. And I praise God that I have the privilege of teaching deep people. It makes my job a lot harder, because I have to study all the more deeply myself. I praise God for that. You keep me on my toes. And I just so thankful we can look more deeply and more appreciatively into the Word of God. And so as I share some things with you about the flesh and the spirit, about surface things, external things, versus spiritual things, internal, deep, eternal things. It's not like you're the ones who really need to hear this, but I know we talk about these things so much. I kind of want to try to wrap it up and put a bow around it. You know, some people think, oh, Grant, you're doing such a good job teaching. You must be so mature. No, I'm 1 week ahead of you. I want you to understand that. When it comes to maturity, I'm 1 week ahead, because I've been studying ahead. And so it's not like these are things I thought about years and years and years ago. I'm 1 week ahead of you. And I have to really work to do that. And so what I'm sharing with you today is not so much new things, as trying to take all the thoughts I've been having over the last few weeks and months as we've studied Joshua and John, and try to bring them together, put them into a context, like I said, kind of wrap it and put a bow around it so we can all kind of say, okay, I get it. And I think it will help all of us to focus and to crystallize in our minds what we're talking about when we use the word spiritual or spiritual things. In Romans 7, Paul says, "For we know that the Torah is spiritual." But yet up front this morning, we opened the ark and you could see the Torah there. But that's not the Torah you're seeing. That's the shell. That's its clothing, the parchment, the ink, the cover that's on it. That's the shell. The Torah is spiritual. If you could have seen Yeshua, if you could have walked on earth when he was on earth, what you were seeing was the tabernacle of God. Okay? And if you were to go to the tabernacle or to the temple and you were worshiping there, what would you be worshiping? God or the tabernacle? To be worshiping God at the tabernacle. But that verse that's been going through my mind so much the last few weeks from Psalm 119, I think it's verse 24 or 25. It says, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Our souls tend to be very earthy. That's what our bodies are made from. And our souls tend to think only in fleshly, earthly, surface, low kinds of ways. So God gives us pictures. He talks about wind. He talks about water. He talks about blood. He talks about light. He talks about stone. He talks about dust and skin and milk and meat and common physical things to try to express spiritual truth, because there's no other way to express spiritual truth. Last week we were talking about how language is the vehicle by which God brings light to us, spiritual light. So what I want us to do is to look at John 3 for a moment. We're going to go to Hebrews and come back to John. In John 3, I want you to see the areas, in case you might have missed them, where Yeshua is making these comparisons. If you look at verse 5, Yeshua answered, "Truly, truly, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water," which is physical, "spirit," which is spiritual. He's making a contrast there. Verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit." Verse 8, The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its voice, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He's kind of comparing the earthbound person to the one who is born of the Spirit. The one does not make much sense to the other. Verse 12. There he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe when I speak of heavenly things or spiritual things? And then over in verse 31. The one who comes from above, by the way, that word for above is anothen, the same word that's used back up in verse 3. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born anothen, from above. Verse 31, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. Okay? And we could look at verse after verse after verse all through the entire Bible where it's comparing spiritual with physical things. We need to have a clear grasp of what the difference is. I don't think I need to teach you what physical things are. But spiritual things, being spiritual, being invisible, being intangible, we need to really work at trying to grasp what the spiritual things are, because those are the essence. Those are the most important things. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. I brought some object lessons today. Some object lessons to keep you awake. And also, hopefully, it'll make my job a little easier. But 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, a verse I'm sure all of us have heard before. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. How can you look at something that's not seen? How can you do that? But Paul says, we're not looking at the things that are seen. We are looking, we're focusing and concentrating on the things that cannot be seen with the eyes. And then what does he say? For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, this reminds me, Paul talks about milk and meat, or milk and solid food. So does the writer of Hebrews, and so does Peter in 1 Peter. Now think about that for a moment. Milk and meat. All right? Picture a cow. Where does milk come from? It comes from the cow. Milk is for babies, for children, for young people, and adults. Anyone can drink milk. And milk builds strong bones, builds calcium, you know, and it's good for you. Where does meat come from? It also comes from the cow. But there's a point in our spiritual development where we move from just drinking the external product of the cow to feeding upon the cow itself. You catch what I'm saying? Instead of just feeding on the external things, the facts, the principles, the histories, the verses, the promises of the Word, we begin to feed upon the source of the Word, the invisible, the thing that's inside the hide, the thing that's hidden from view. We feed on the very thing that creates the milk. You get a picture of that? It's kind of a powerful picture. How do we do that? And you know what's interesting is that the spiritual things, the tough meat, is called solid food. Now think about it. This is what's so strange. You know, if I hand you a Bible, you think, well, the Bible is solid, but the truths and the light that come from it, those are kind of ephemeral. Those are spiritual. Those are intangible. Those aren't as real. But Paul says, no, just the opposite. Anything you can hold in your hands and see with your eyes, these are the ephemeral things, the things that are passing, the things that are unseen or eternal. I never liked that phrase, the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit is much better. Because when you think of Holy Ghost, probably all of us, and we grew up in a King James Version, we sat in church and drew pictures of ghosts and under it put Holy Ghost, you know, because that's what, it was a weird picture in our minds. But you know, if there are any such things as ghosts in this world, you and I are them. Because you see, this stuff is the stuff that the Bible says is no more tangible than a vapor, a moth-eaten cloth. This is the stuff that's passing away. This table, the chair, this building, the grass, the trees, very temporary. It's like thin tissue that a moment is here and next moment is gone. But it's those things that are spiritual that are eternal. Why? Because they're solid and they are real. It's the spiritual things that are hidden from view that are things that are eternal and real, and those are the things that the mature are to feed upon. Now, God forbid that I should ever minimalize at all the study of the Word of God as we have it, studying the grammar, studying and memorizing the words, understanding the pashat, the surface, understanding the history, the making of the words, the meanings of the words, and all the things we've studied up till now. God forbid I should ever, ever, ever minimalize that. I am not. But what I'm saying is, let's not miss what is being packaged by these things, the spiritual. Let's go for a moment now to Hebrews. Maybe we can, I can give you an example of what I'm talking about. Go to Hebrews and look at chapter 5. Chapter 5. Here the writer, we don't know for sure who the writer was. So if I accidentally slip and say Paul, it's not, I don't know if Paul was the writer, but sometimes Paul comes out for some reason. I'm not claiming that's a word of knowledge. It probably wasn't Paul. Who knows? But we don't know who the writer was. But in chapter 5, the writer's talking about how Yeshua is our spiritual high priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was not a Kohen physically. But he is a high priest, it says in verse 6, after the order of Melchizedek. And there he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. And then the writer begins to talk about Melchizedek. Look at verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then the writer, for the next few verses in all through chapter 6, makes a big detour, and then comes back to Melchizedek. And look what he says, verse 11, concerning him, Melchizedek, we have much to say. There's much to say. Now get that in your mind. Melchizedek, who occupies just a couple of verses in the Bible, he's mentioned just briefly in Genesis. That's his only appearance in the Torah. He's referred to again here in Psalm 110, and then here in Hebrews, and that's about it. He might be, if he's mentioned someplace else, I'm not sure where. But he hardly appears, yet the writer says, we have much to say about him, and it is hard to explain. Why? He gives the answer. Since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not meat or solid food. Okay? So here, the audience to whom this writer is writing says, I have a lot to tell you about Melchizedek, but it's really tough because you don't have the teeth to chew on this tough food, this strong food, this spiritual food. And look what else he says. 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And now go to the next verse. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity. Not laying again. Well, that verse, that word again is very important. He does not say not laying a foundation of repentance, but not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment, and this shall we do if God permits. He's saying these truths he lists here are foundational. Are foundations required? Are they important? Are they necessary? Absolutely. You've got to have a foundation. The sad thing is, in so many fellowships, in so many religions and denominations, all that's ever constructed is a foundation, and it's never built upon. And they keep going back and preaching the foundational things, the foundational things. Keep preaching the foundation, the foundation. And the foundation's perfect. The foundation's wonderful. It's necessary. You've got to have a foundation. But they never build on it. What if you went out and bought a piece of property, you spent years and years and years building the foundation, and years and years and years and years passed, and nothing's built on the foundation, and you ever started wondering, what's the goal here? I just want a foundation. It's all I want. I'm just happy with the foundation. You sit on your foundation, your lawn chair, you read a book, you suntan, you have a meal. But when are you going to build the house? I just want the foundation. Foundation's all that matters. The foundation is never fulfilled unless it's built upon. That's its purpose. That's its goal for existence. Foundational truths have a goal. The goal is to build upon it and to fill it out, but it can only be filled out in the Spirit. What's the purpose of milk? To feed babies so that they can be what? Become carnivores, become meat eaters, eat strong food. Okay? That's the purpose of it. And so he goes through this whole chapter. He does this kind of a big detour, and then what does he finally do in the last verse of the chapter there? Go down to the last verse of chapter 6, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, he goes on where he left off and starts to talk about Melchizedek. Now, here's my point. Why did the writer wait to this point to start talking about milk and meat? Because he had come to an important thing in Scripture. He came to Melchizedek, this figure that appears in a couple of verses. We're only given a little bit of information. But from the information that's given, from the timing of Melchizedek's appearance, and even from the things the Word does not tell us Melchizedek, there are many spiritual things for us to learn about Yeshua's high priesthood. But those things are not taught on the surface of Genesis, where you find the story of Melchizedek. They're found in the depths and the Spirit behind. And so he begins this discussion about milk and meat. So here's one of the things that we can glean about difference between milk and spiritual food, strong food. This is it. The milk is always obvious from the Word. The meat never is. The meat never is obvious. A person who just reads about Melchizedek, they say, okay, his name means King of Righteousness. He's a priest of Salem. He brings out some bread and wine, gives it to Abraham. Abraham pays him tithes. And he blesses Abraham. And they part. He's never mentioned again. The milk is obvious. That's the milk right there. The meat is the spiritual reality that Melchizedek represents. That he represents the Messiah, who is the King of Righteousness, who is the King of Peace, Shalom. He's the one who brings out the bread and the wine, and this goes on to another thing. What does bread and wine represent? And Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, and Paul refers to how the lesser pays tithes to the greater. And Abraham is the greatest he is, Melchizedek is greater. It says this Melchizedek has no beginning or end. There's no genealogy mentioned. He has no father or mother. Okay? This is the meat for things the Bible does not describe in detail, but it's there for us to look. This morning, upstairs, we read the book of Ruth. To most people, this is just a love story about King David's great-grandparents, Boaz and Ruth. And I've read that book, I don't know how many times, dozens of times over the many years, and never shed a tear over it. This morning, at home, you know, the idea hit me, let's have a little music in the background while part of this is being read. And I had Robin over, and I'm kind of embarrassed to say it, I had Robin over and said, let's play this. And she said, okay, where do you want this to come in? I said, when I read this verse, I didn't get through the verse. I was crying. I thought, what's wrong with me? I've got whatever Jim Anderson has here. And bless his heart. Jim, I'm with you, brother. I know where you're coming from. But it's like, what has happened? You know, the thing is you're looking at what the story is really about. It's about Messiah and his bride. It's about the Jew and the Gentile, Naomi and Ruth, becoming one, being redeemed together, and how the one needs the other. It's about redemption. It's about harvest. It's about souls coming to the Lord. It's about judgment at the threshing floor, the winnowing floor. and what's going to be happening with the bride, and how there's redemption, and how there's a redeemer who would like to have what we own, our field, the world, but doesn't want anything to do with us. But Yeshua, our redeemer, our Boaz, our Lord of the harvest, he wants the field, the world, but he wants the bride as well. And he wants the whole package. And in every detail of that book, the meat behind it is what's unseen. The meat behind it are the spiritual truths, the spiritual reality behind Ruth. You understand? You get a little picture of what I'm talking about. Now, let me give you an example here. Maybe some of you have seen these. Lindsay, I know, loves these. These are called autostereograms. How many have ever seen an autostereogram? Okay, that's one. How many have seen them? How many are able to see what's in them? Okay, a few, all right? Let me tell you about these now. This is such a brilliant way, not that I'm brilliant, but whoever invented this is brilliant. An autostereogram is a stereoscopic picture. It's a three-dimensional picture, but you don't need any equipment, you don't need any lenses, all you need are two eyes. Now, if I were to take this and put it in front of you and say, what's this about? You'd say, well, up here at the top I see some lions chewing on the tips of their tails, and there are a couple birds there pecking at the ground. There's a pear and an apple or something, and there's a banner around the edges, and down here some kind of flowers, and there's some daffodils and daisies and lilies, and I see some birds pecking around here and some fruits, and you could study this for years and look at all the details. Many people who study the scriptures, all they see is this, just two-dimensional. But you see, the purpose of this picture is this. Now follow what I'm telling you. When you look at this picture, I have a copy here, and instead of focusing your eyes on the reality of this picture, instead you focus your eyes on something that is not there. Instead of focusing my eyes on the page, I focus my eyes in front of the page. I focus my eyes on nothing. Then what happens? The images begin to overlap. And then a whole new picture, a three-dimensional picture, arises right out of the page. I know kids at school, you know, have seen this. They say, Mr. Luton, Joey here says he sees a mountain lion and a moon and a coyote and whatever in this picture, and all I see are little specks and dots and things. He's just making this up. I'll look at it and I'll say, yeah, I see the coyote's facing left and the moon's over here on the right, and there's this and this and this, and their jaws drop because they can't see it. Now, here's what I've done. I've made a copy of this. I understand George over here can see these. Now, George, have we discussed what's in this picture? Have we discussed what's in this picture yet, the contents of this picture? No, we haven't discussed. Just say no. Has anyone offered you money to give me the right answers? All right? Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to write on here what's in this picture. Now George and I have not discussed this. We have not discussed this. But George, I want you to tell the people what this is a picture of. Okay?
What I see is like a knight and a horse, you know, from the medieval times.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now stop right there. Stop right there. A knight on a horse. Okay? All right? Okay. Now, George, which... now, which way is the horse... I'm sorry, the horse, yeah, and the knight facing, because the knight's on the horse. So which way are they facing, left or right?
The head of the horse is facing to my left.
Okay. And what is in the knight's left hand?
His left hand is a sword.
And what's in his right hand?
A flag.
Okay. All right, facing left, sword in his left hand, flag in his right hand. Now, this knight that George is talking about takes up about this much space from about here to here, and it's about this wide. And it's a pennant. It's not just a flag, it's a pennant that has a two pointy tails. And the sword is in the scabbard in his left hand, it's pointing down. The horse's front left hoof is off the ground. The horse also has armor on it. and the knight has like a feather coming out of his helmet. It's extremely detailed. And it takes up the entire page. Now, I don't know if you can see this on the overhead very well, but it's there. Now, here's my point. Here's my point. You can practice this later on, but my point is this. Everyone can look at this page and say, yeah, there are birds and lions and little fruits and flowers and this and that. And that's like people looking at the word and saying, okay, yeah, in Genesis such and such, there's Melchizedek. I look up in Lexicon, yes, his name does mean king of righteousness. Yes, Abraham did come. And yes, this happened and that happened and this. But George and I and a couple others here have a special, a new way to look at these. We see what the purpose of the picture is, and the purpose of the picture is to show this knight sitting on this horse with his sword and his flag and his armor. But unless you can see that, you're not seeing the purpose of the picture. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:18? We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things that are not obvious. Okay? Now, I'm not boasting about George and me, the special ability. It's just that we've practiced this. I was determined to get to, I remember the first time I saw one in the book, and I thought, what in the world? I looked and looked and looked, and I read the instructions, I looked at it, but finally, when the images merge, all of a sudden this thing just literally popped out of the page, three-dimensional. It actually comes right out of the page. It's like, wow. And once I could do it once, I could always do it again. Same with you too, George. Once you, it's like riding a bicycle. Once you get the hang of it, you never forget. It always works. You understand what I'm saying about the spiritual and the physical? You get a little bit of an idea? And see, I had to have George here to verify I'm not just making this up. I'll give you that 20 I promised right after. I know Brian can see these. We look at these. Robin can see them. Lindsay can see them. She loves. We have books of these. Jim can see them. And different ones. And, you know, you can all play around these. I have a couple copies. And the original, of course, was in color. The color one's really cool. But there are books of these. There are posters of these I see in a lot of the little poster shops and galleries in the mall. And they're just an incredibly brilliant thing. Do you understand the purpose, though? There's a second level. There's the obvious, which is interesting, but there's the invisible, which is just absolutely, absolutely incredible, amazing, and it's hidden from the eyes of those who do not have eyes to see. You catch what I'm getting at? The whole Bible is like an auto stereogram. And you can study the details, memorize the verses, even practice the principles, even live according to it and obey its commandments, and never bite into the meat of it, never come into contact and really grasp the spiritual of it. Now, let's go back to John 3 and apply this to something here. Now, I don't want you worrying here that, well, Grant, I just don't understand the spiritual things of the Word. Now, give yourself more credit than you are. You do. You do see spiritual things. If you didn't, you never would have come to Yeshua to start with. Why did you embrace Yeshua as your Messiah? Did someone offer you proof? Did someone offer you proof that if you embrace Him, you'll pass from death to life, from darkness to light, from condemnation to not being judged, you'll pass from condemnation to freedom. Do you have any solid physical proof of that? No. Why did you come to Him then? Because when you heard the good news of Yeshua, something in your heart stood up and said, yes. That's spiritual vision. That you smelled some meat. You smelled something spiritual. You sensed it. And the deep called to the deep inside your heart. Now, what you want to do is continue to grow up in that. Become better and better and better to see the spiritual principles. Now, let's take an example from John 3. Verse 14. Yeshua is speaking to Nicodemus. And he says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert. Now, stop there. What's the story? We all know the story. It's in the book of Numbers. The Israelites are going through the wilderness. They start griping and complaining. God sends poisonous serpents, just fiery serpents among them. And if you got bit, you died. So then God told Moses, here is the antidote to this poison. Make a serpent out of brass. Put it on a pole. Lift it up. And when people come and behold the brass serpent, then they'll be healed from the snake bite. Okay? That's in a nutshell what happened. So Yeshua refers to this event. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Yeshua gives us a window into the spiritual. The serpent, the picture of what? The ones that are biting them. Yes, not the brass ones, just the ones that are coming out of the dirt and biting them. Satan. And what is the venom Satan puts into us? Sin. What are the wages of sin? Death. Okay, you get the picture there? Is there any antidote to this? Anything you can do for yourself to help? Not a thing. But through Moses, God says, I want you to make another serpent, Moses. Well, that doesn't make much sense, does it? The serpent's the problem. What's the answer? Another serpent. This one's made out of brass. It's brass made into the form of a serpent. Put it on a pole and lift it up. Now, what's that a picture of? Someone said earlier, Yeshua. But why the shape of a serpent? It seems to me like its shape should be something, some animal that eats serpents, not another serpent. Yeah, but why a serpent? Why did... Yet it came in the form of man, not in the form of Satan. Why a serpent? There you go. Not only that, he became sin for us. You see that, okay? So now we begin to see the spiritual behind the physical. Until now, to Nicodemus, this was a story of a serpent and the answer to that and how God worked a miracle through Moses. I'm sure they saw many principles. But now Yeshua says, this is all a picture of me. This is all a picture of me. So now when you look at that story, see me. And here's a wonderful thing. Most of you have seen this before. I think I've shared it with you. It's been quite a while. Maybe a lot of you haven't. We've talked about the Hebrew letters many times, and this is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's the word tav, which means sign. Okay? And in, the Jews have traditions and all kinds of lore about the letters. Each letter has its own name, its own number. It's a picture of something. And this is a picture, they say, of a cross. All right? Once again, I have to tell you, I didn't get this out of a Christian book. I got this out of a book written by Chaim Goldberg. This is a Hebrew grammar book, okay, put out by a Hebrew publishing company. He was not a Christian. He was not trying to push some kind of Christian symbolism. In his book, he says, this is a cross, all right? Now, the word for serpent in Hebrew is the word nachash, and it's spelled like this. So here we see the letter represents the cross, and here's the word for serpent. Now, if we put the serpent on the cross, so we get the word nachashet with a tav on the end, you know what that spells? It spells the word brass. You see that? There's the serpent, there's the cross, it's the word for brass. And it says in the Hebrew, he told Moses to make a nachashet. Okay? A serpent of brass. Let's look at another example of this. Let's take the letter for cross again. And let's take the word for sin, which is ket, tate, aleph. This is the word for sin. You know what happens when you put sin and the cross together? You get the word katat, which spells sin offering. And when Yeshua was put on the cross, he became a sin offering for us. Isn't that an amazing thing? So, you know, God's Spirit interweaves to every little detail of Scripture. Not just the big pictures, like the whole book of Ruth, but the little tiny spellings of the words. Every jot and tittle has significance. But you see, there's a warning here as well. Go to 2 Kings chapter 18 for a moment. 2 Kings 18. We're not done with this brass serpent. Oh, yes. There we go. In 2 Kings 18, this is hundreds of years later, and it's talking about Hezekiah, who's now ruling as king. And we'll start with verse 3. And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the son of Israel burned incense to it. And it was called Nakhushtan. They had begun to worship this brass serpent. And so Hezekiah broke it up because it, what had been used for salvation now became an idol. Why? How can this happen? Well, it happens because my soul clings to the dust. And it seems like there's hardly a thing God can do where I'm not so distracted I start worshiping the thing instead of the God who did the thing. That is so easy to do. All the stuff going on in Bethlehem the last few weeks, I was reminded when Brian and I were in the Holy Land, and we went to the Church of the Nativity, and we went down underneath where there's the rock. Supposedly, it marks the place where Yeshua was born. And there are these people around this rock, burning incense, burning candles, reaching out, kissing the rock, touching the rock, crying over the rock. That's the same thing as worshiping the brass serpent. You get the picture? Mount Tabor, yeah. Brian, I have to tell you about that one where they, the place of the Transfiguration. Remember Peter, you know, he sees Yeshua and there's Moses and Elijah, and he says, oh, let's build a tabernacle for you, Yeshua, and one for Moses, one for Elijah. And then all of a sudden the lights kind of go out, and God interrupts him and said, no. This is my son. Listen to him. And yet, guess what's up there on Mount Tabor now? There's a tabernacle, like a sanctuary for Elijah, and the cross here is one for Moses and one in the middle is for Yeshua. We went to the place where they believe is the site of the crucifixion, and just down the bottom of the hill, there's a church builder, this whole area. Bottom of the hill is a stone slab where they prepared Yeshua's body, supposedly. The next to that, the cave, where they think he was buried. People bent over just kissing this rock where his body is prepared. You know, I love Yeshua, but Yeshua was walking with me when I was in there. That rock held no special significance for me, historical significance, but no spiritual significance. And I thought these people are completely missing it. They don't know the living God, so they worship the things that, you know, that Yeshua touched. We tend to do the same thing. We tend to draw and focus attention on the events in our lives, that somehow we begin to idolize those events. We idolize places. We idolize songs, we idolize Bible verses, we can even idolize the Bible itself. We worship the window instead of the light that comes through it. Our people, oh man, you know, I just love that Reverend so-and-so. Why are you I'm sorry, I always use a southern accent when I must. I'm sorry. I don't know why I do that. My goodness. Jeez. But we worship people. And instead of worshiping the God who is operating through these things. Yeah, Jim, go ahead.
When one is right on the threshold of going past the need and the desire for milk into, to me, in other words, getting into spiritual meeting, does that more activate evil spirits to keep you from getting truth? Because it seems like it would be so important, it would almost be like God saying, or ordering, no, they're about to get meaning that I want them to get. Or is it simply like, you know, we're like dust, so there's no need for evil spirits. It's our flesh itself that goes away from true spiritual meaning into worshiping, like you say in Israel, the rock itself and stuff. Mm-hmm. Is that done by ourselves, or is it a real activation of spirits seeing that you're about to get something really good that they don't want you to have, so they work harder on you?
That's a possibility. I never really thought about that. I think when we make a choice towards error, the unclean spirits come to help us that direction. When we make a choice for righteousness and for the right, the Holy Spirit comes along and helps us in that direction. And it's like once we make a choice, we take a step, then there's assistance that comes either from the dark or from the light to help us in that direction. I don't mean to sound like Star Wars, but there's assistance there. Like the sages say, a person who chooses not to believe God, all around him, all he sees is proof that God does not exist. And the person who does choose to believe in God, all he sees around him is proof that God does exist. They're looking at the same things, but seeing something utterly different. But you bring up a point there. As a person moves from milk and gets a desire for meat, how do we come to see things spiritually? Well, there's a price attached. And if there are a lot of believers who don't really see the spiritual significance of the things they're reading in Scripture, it's because they've not been willing to pay the price. And there's only one price I know of, and the price is time. It takes time. You see, you can read a verse, even memorize that verse in just a minute or two. But to see deeply into it, God says, well, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you time. Now, each of us is allotted, we have an allowance. You know, when you're a kid, your parents gave you an allowance so much each week. We each are given an allowance every day from the Lord. We're given 24 hours. How are you going to spend that time? And you see, to look deeply into the Word and to feed upon the meat and to see the spiritual reality, the light behind the words, your investment is time. So it's going to cost you, and there's nothing else you can pay for it. And so you're only allowed 24 hours a day. That's your allowance, how you spend it. Well, you're going to have to take some time away from this to give to this. It might mean taking time away from the couch and the TV. It may mean taking some time away from a meal. It may mean cutting back on your business activities. It might mean cutting into your sack time. But you're only allowed 24 hours. You're not going to get more. Spend it wisely. For me, I've been not getting my hair cut, as you could see. Tomorrow morning. I keep all this last couple of weeks been trying to get a haircut in and just... But anyways, maybe that's the purpose of the Nazarite vow. You got more time. You know, you have to cut your hair. But time. How did George get to see these and Brian and different ones? You kept sticking with it. You kept sticking with it, getting frustrated, but you stuck with it. This is what meditation upon the Word is. There's no such thing as short time meditation. Meditation is when you take time away from all the physical and you give it to the spiritual. Say, I'm going to invest it in just look at this and thinking. Thinking. I take the words God's given me and I take them back to the Lord, to the author, and say, explain this. What was in your heart as you wrote this? Brian.
And I think therein was the main crux of the matter, because there is a big difference between study, which is mm-hmm. important.
That's the foundation. Yes.
Study is the function of the intellect. And
right.
It's important to study to show thyself approved unto God.
Right.
But then meditation is that which for which God promises good success.
Right.
Because that is a function of the Spirit. By one is reflecting on God's word in a spirit of prayer, thinking God's thoughts after him,
mm-hmm.
unrushed, unhurried, and not studying so mm-hmm. much, they just simply meditating, much as the person would meditate on that stereogram.
Right.
Not analytically analyzing all the little figures, as one would do as in mm-hmm. study. But it's a different channel of a person's concentration.
Right.
The spiritual.
Right. Exactly, what I'm trying to say. Put it in perfect words. So I see our time. Thanks, Brian. That was right on the money. I see our time is about gone. Let's finish with this verse. I kind of wanted to get into all these things about John and so on, but you can meditate on those this week. But let's go up to a statement Yeshua made in verse 8. John 3:8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its voice, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. As in Hebrew, Greek uses the same word for wind and breath and spirit. Hebrew, the word's ruach, and in Greek it's pneuma. And an earthbound person experiences the wind, just as a person who reads the Scripture and just studies the Scriptures experiences the Spirit, because it's a product of the Spirit. But the person who's born of the Spirit knows the source and the goal. So what does it say? The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its voice, but you can't tell where it's coming from. What's the beginning? You don't know where it's going to. What's its goal? What's the direction it's pointing me? For the person who looks into the Word and begins to see the spiritual reality behind the words, like the spiritual reality behind the book of Ruth, all of a sudden we see the source of the light, which is God's love for His people, God's love for Gentiles, God's desire to redeem mankind. Okay? I mean, His love, His intense love and grace, we see that. And then we see the goal also of the Spirit, which is this. There's a harvest, a wheat harvest. And at the harvest, there's a time of winnowing and separation of the grain from the husk. And there's a time then when the bride, the Redeemer, become one. And there's that marriage and that oneness. And we see Jew and Gentile redeemed together. Mm. We see them coming together. And this incredible, incredible picture. But in the spiritual, it's not limited just to the history of Ruth. Where they end. Right? Now here's your homework. I want you to study chapter 4 for next week. And I want you to take some of your allowance and spend it on meditation. And here's something to kind of get you started. In chapter 3, we see Yeshua having a conversation with Nicodemus. And in chapter 4, we see Yeshua having a conversation with the woman at the well. Now let's lay a little bit of groundwork. Here's some pshat, some surface things you should see right away, but just to help you out. Nicodemus, male, the woman, obviously female. Nicodemus, we have a name, or the woman, we don't have a name. Nicodemus is the top of the social order. He's rich, he's a member of the Sanhedrin, he's a teacher of Israel. The woman is at the very bottom of the social ladder. One takes place at night, the other takes place at day. In the first one, Nicodemus initiates the conversation with Yeshua. And the second one, Yeshua initiates the conversation with the woman. And the one, he talks about birth, spiritual birth. He talks about water and spirit. But with the woman, he talks about living water. Now, just those are a few things to let you see God is bringing two halves together to make an auto-stereogram. You're bringing the two together so something, a third thing, can come out of it. And let's meditate on this. Let's understand the words correctly, but then let's try to understand what is the Spirit trying to show us that is not on the surface. Okay? Can we do that? And let's take time. It takes work. It takes effort. I love that phrase. I didn't like it before, but I've come to really appreciate it. The sages often use the phrase of toiling in the Torah. Toiling in the Torah. What a blessed labor that is, though. Right? What's more worthwhile? This is how we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Things that can't be seen, but they are eternal and they're solid and they're real. So let's take some time and do this week, okay? All right. You know, all this that we've gone over in the last hour is what is supposed to take in 15 minutes. I guess it's been another 3 hours of stuff to share, but that'll have to wait for another time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. We thank you that there is a greater reality than just what we perceive with our five senses. And Lord, we know that everything you've created physically was breathed into existence. It was spoken into existence from the spirit realm. And Lord, you gave us a physical hand so we'd have an idea of what your hands are. Lord, you gave us physical water so we would have something to look at and better understand spiritual water, living water. And Lord, you gave us all these physical things as temporary pictures of eternal spiritual realities. So Lord, help us to appreciate that and to see more than what the natural man sees. Make us spiritual men and women, so that we can perceive the things that are freely given to us of God, so that we can discern the things and appraise the things that you give us. For we know their foolishness to the natural man, but to the spiritual man, their life and truth. Make us those people, Lord. Help us to continue to grow and to feed upon meat as well as milk. Help us to build upon the foundation correctly and accurately. And Lord, make us as living stones, built into a spiritual house to your glory. And this we know you will do because it's your will, and we desire it also, Lord, for ourselves. And we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.